One of the things lacking among Christians today is a grasp of the doctrinal truths that faith should be built on. Why is doctrine important? It teaches us how to think. And how we think determines how we act. So if we don't think right, then we can't act right. Doctrine is the foundation for how we practice our faith. Doctrine it's nothing more than a systematic way of understanding Scripture. It gives us a kind of a bird's eye view of God's Word, allowing us to have a good understanding of what the Bible teaches on any subject. The Greek word that's translated doctrine literally means teaching or instruction. And so it has the idea of a developed set of truths which are to be learned and are to be followed. If you took the time to review church history, you'd notice that the first few centuries of the church were preoccupied with the question, who is Jesus? Well, that question was settled finally after several hundred years at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. And what was affirmed there was that Jesus Christ is both fully divine, means He's God, and fully human. Then for the next 1,000 years, from 325 until about 1400 or so, about the next 1,000 years or so, the focus changed and the focus became, what is the church? And it was during that time that the Roman Catholic Church became the dominant church and worked really hard to become seen as the one true church. And then the Reformation came about. And when the Reformation came in the early 16th century, the 1500s, there was a key figure, Martin Luther, and he preached that we're saved by grace through faith and not based upon our church membership, not based upon the things that the leaders of the church do. We're saved by faith. We're saved by God's grace. And that our salvation can't be dependent on anything else except for Jesus. It isn't about what we do. It's about who we know. It's not about what we do. It's about what Jesus Christ did for us. And we place our faith in that. Since the Reformation, since the 1600s, the questions moved in the church from those about the Son of God, who He is, and the family of God, what the church is, to the Word of God. In the last 400 years has been all questions about just what is the Bible? What is the nature and authority of the Scriptures? Just what's their importance? What kind of authority do they have? What is the nature of the church? So what is Scripture? I mean, how can we know that it's God's Word? Is it reliable? And why did God give it to us anyway? Questions that we need to answer. Well, let's take a look at the Bible. Let's take a look at its nature, its witness, its purpose. First of all, the nature of Scripture. Well, it is God's Word. It's the Word of God. And as Southern Baptists, our doctrinal statement, which we call the Baptist Faith and Message, states this about the Word of God, about Scripture. It says, the Holy Bible was written by men, divinely inspired, and is God's revelation of Himself to man. It is a perfect treasure of divine instruction. It has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter. Therefore, all Scripture is totally true and trustworthy. It reveals the principles by which God judges us, and therefore is and will remain to the end of the world the truth center of Christian union and the supreme standard for all human conduct. All creeds and religious opinions should be tried against that. All Scripture is a testimony to Christ, who is Himself the focus of divine revelation, or the Bible. So as we consider the nature of the Scripture, there are three terms to understand when you're considering Scripture, when considering God's Word. There's three terms that you need to understand. The first one is revelation. Revelation is the first term to understand. Revelation is the direct divine influence which communicates truth from God to man. It's because God chose to let us know about Himself that we have His Word. It's because He chose to reveal Himself, reveal His nature to us. That's why we have Scripture. And there are two types of revelation. Two types of revelation. Two types of revelation. The first one is general revelation. We know what that is. General revelation is God's revelation of His nature and purpose through creation. We can look around anywhere in this creation. You can see that God exists. You can see it in the way things are made, the way that they act. It's clear. And Scripture bears witness to that and says that we can see the divine attributes of God through the things that were made. So through His creation, He's revealed Himself to us in kind of a general way. Not with a lot of specific information. Psalm 19 in verse 1 says that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows His handiwork. Romans chapter 1 verse 20, I just partially quoted, informs us that for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. There's no excuse for anyone to say, I don't know God and I don't know about God. Because all you have to do is look around creation and you can see God. You can see His hand. God has revealed Himself to all humanity through creation. But general revelation by itself is insufficient to tell us all that God wants us to know about Himself and His plan for us. And so, in addition to general revelation, God gave us special revelation. And special revelation is God's written revelation of Himself to us. It's the Bible. So God put His print on everything that was created, but so that we could know that He's there. We could know that He's a good God. We could know many of His attributes, but so that we could know Him, so that we could learn of His plan for us, learn more of His love for us, He wrote down some things so that we could understand who He is and we could know about His plan. And that's the Scriptures. You see, without Scripture, we'd be on our own just trying to figure out who God is. We could see the evidence of Him, but trying to understand just who He is and what He's like, we'd kind of be on our own to learn that and how to relate to Him. We wouldn't even be able to have a clue. Scripture tells us all those things. It's because of God's special revelation that we learn these things, that we get an understanding of who God is and what His plan is. And so the Bible is God's written revelation of Himself to us. So we can see His handprints all around us, and we can see His message in His Word. So the first term that we need to understand when we're considering the nature of Scripture is revelation. The second is inspiration. Inspiration is the transference of truth from God to man. But not just from God to man, but from God to man in language that we can understand. So when God chose to give us truth, to pass truth to us, He chose to do it in a very special way. You know, when the Bible says that all Scripture is inspired by God, it's speaking about a special kind of inspiration. It's not the kind of inspiration that composers like Mozart or Beethoven had when they composed a musical masterpiece It's not that kind of inspiration. In fact, it's not even the kind of inspiration that you may have when you look and see a sunrise or a sunset and you're moved to write a poem or something. It's not even that kind of inspiration. This is a different kind of inspiration. It's a unique type of inspiration. In 2 Timothy 3:16, the Bible says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And that phrase, inspiration of God, literally means God breathed. God breathed. It's just not just some feeling that happened. God Himself breathed the words that we have as Scripture. Our understanding of inspiration we refer to it as the verbal plenary theory. And what that means is that verbally, that the very words that we have of the Scripture were given by God. And plenary means that everything that the Bible speaks about is absolutely true and accurate. So the very words on the page that we have in the things, God gave us those words. I think of it like this. You know, a musician will blow air through a musical instrument in order to create a very specific sound. Very specific sound. Well, the Holy Spirit blew through the writers of Scripture to produce a very certain and perfect word. Every word of the Bible is fully inspired and is exactly what God intended it to be. So He not only put the words in the hearts and the minds of the ones who wrote it down, He controlled how they wrote those things down so that they didn't try and come up with a different way of saying what God wanted them to say. That they didn't come up with their own personal interpretation of what God put in their heart and mind. No, He gave them the words and He controlled how they would write those down. He used their personalities. He used their backgrounds. He used the different things of their lives. But He controlled exactly what would be written down in those original autographs, that we say the original writings that they did. Now, when it's translated into other languages, like English, They do things like express it with style and express it in certain ways. But the original writings that were written down in the Greek and the Hebrew by the writers was controlled completely by the Holy Spirit using their personalities and things. So every single word is... inspiration is important. Can you imagine how, if this was a perfect expression of God to imperfect man, fallen man, can you imagine just how much God had to dumb it down for us to even be able to get it? From His perfect mind to our sin-cursed, imperfect minds? But He did that even as well. He took what is perfect in its expression that only He could understand, and He expressed it through the writers in ways that we could understand. Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of His law." So those God chose to take the perfect things and translate them to us, give them to us in a way that we can understand them. The divine inspiration of Scripture assures us that it is the Word of God, and it's not merely the words of man. It is exactly what God wants us to know, nothing more and nothing less. It's exactly what He wants us to know. The Bible, it's a certainty that we can trust. You can pick up that Bible and you can trust every word that's written on those pages. And so, when we're talking about the nature of Scripture, three terms to understand. Revelation, inspiration, and the third one is canon. Canon is the completed record of God's Word. It's the entire Bible that we have today. A canon is basically a list or a catalog of books. As Christians, we inherited the Old Testament from the Jews. It wasn't the Christians that wrote down the Old Testament. It was before Christ. It was the Old Testament followers of the Lord. They're the ones that He used, the prophets and others, to write down these things, and we received it. Church, we received the Old Testament. But the New Testament, we get that today from the days of Jesus, from the apostolic age, the leaders that God chose to write those things down. And literally, that the word canon means, that means a rule, or it means a reed. The idea is that it refers to a measurement. It's something that we can say, this is what the Bible should be. These are the books that are contained in the Bible. Chuck Swindoll writes the canon as, he describes the canon as the collection or list of Bible books that are recognized as genuine, inspired Holy Scripture. The collection is complete with 39 Old Testament books and 27 New Testament books in the canon. In fact, Jude verse 3 says this. It says, I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And so, that once for all, that phrase once for all, it means just that. God gave it, and we're not to add to it. It was given to us once for all, and we're to use it, and we're to apply it. The Bible we have is complete. It's a complete canon, or it's a complete catalog of books. And it's the exact ones that He wants us to have. So after considering the nature of Scripture, the issue then arises of its accuracy. How true is it? You know, what witnesses do we have? If we were in a court of law, and we were required to call witnesses to the stand to testify that the Bible is what it claims to be, or what we claim it to be, who would we call? Who would we call? So the witness of Scripture is the power of God. And there are three witnesses that would be called. The first one is historical witness. History has proven that God's Word is true and it can be trusted. It's true and it can be trusted. According to G. Frederick Owens, archaeological investigations have been used to refute skepticism concerning the historical accuracy of the Bible. He says, in many, many cases, over and over again, archaeological digs bring up things that affirm the truths that we learn from the Bible. For example, it used to be alleged that the Hittites that are mentioned over 50 times in the Bible, in the Old Testament, were an invention of the biblical editors during a supposed lengthy evolution of various books, that they weren't the way they originally started, and they changed a lot, and the Hittites were written in by these editors. But then along came several excavations of Hittite cities, and then there was the recovery of many of their written records, and that destroyed every single one of the critics of that of the accuracy of the Bible in that way. It used to be assumed that Sodom and Gomorrah were inventions of the biblical writers, that they put them in there just to tell the story. But then the archaeologists discovered the ruins of both of those ancient cities in the southeast of the Dead Sea. In what's modern day Jordan, there isn't time. I mean, we could go on and on, but there isn't time to tell give all of these discoveries. But all of them speak to the accuracy and the truth of Scripture. God had it written in the Bible, and eventually man catches up with his science, with his discoveries. But of course, I mean, archaeology can't prove that the Bible's true. It simply serves as a witness to the truth that's already been placed out by Scripture. It's also worth mentioning that archaeological discoveries have never refuted a single verse in God's Word. They've only supported it. Never in all archaeological studies, archaeological finds, has one verse of Scripture been refuted. They've only been supported. Which just shows that when God wrote it, He gave us everything we need, and we spend our time catching up to the truth that He's revealed to us. So there's a historical witness. There's also scriptural witness. Scripture itself claims to be the Word of God and to be true without any error involved. Psalm 19, verse 7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." Psalm 119 in verse 89 says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." In Psalm 119 in verse 160, it says, "The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever." Isaiah, in Isaiah 40, verse 8, says, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." And Jesus himself, in Matthew 24, and verse 35, said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." You see, the Bible doesn't leave us wondering at all about what it claims to be. It clearly claims to be God's inerrant and infallible word. Inerrant in that there are no mistakes in it whatsoever. Infallible that in every area that it covers, it is absolutely true and will stand and cannot fall as false. So there's that claim. And then there's also human experience. I mean, what if some of the great men of our country, never mind everywhere else, but what if some of the great men of our country said of the Bible? Well, George Washington, who was the first president of the United States, as you know, said, it is impossible to govern the world without God and the Bible. Of all the dispositions and habits that lead to political prosperity, our religion and morality are indispensable supports. Let us with caution indulge the supposition that morality can be maintained without religion. I stop right there for a second. We've already proved that can't happen. We've already proved in our nation after 200 years that without, and it only took us, what, about 40 to 50 years to prove it, that if you take the Bible out of the picture, morality goes right down. We've proven that. George Washington said that 200 years ago, that it's impossible without to have moral restraint without the Bible. He says, "Reason and experience both forbid us to expect that our national morality can prevail in exclusion of religious principle." Now take those words and give them to all the leaders today that say that you have to have a separation of church and state. When you read the early writers, it's absolutely clear that what they wanted was for the state to keep its hands out of the church, its establishment and what it does. But never anywhere did our founding fathers even consider the idea that the Bible and religion would not influence politics in every public forum. Because the simple First Amendment clause is that Congress shall make no law concerning an establishment of religion or the free exercise thereof. Those words, separation of church and state, are not in the Constitution. They never have been. But they're believed to be. Because some judges who decided by fiat on their own accord to just add them in, taking them from a letter that Thomas Jefferson wrote in 1802. But our founding fathers never had this idea of keeping, and we found as we, our experience today is, as George Washington said, that without the Bible, without religious principle, morality is just going to go right down the drain. And that's exactly where it is. There is no national morality. There is no general morality in our nation. John Quincy Adams, the sixth president of the United States, he said this. He said, "So great is my veneration of the Bible, or my, you know, how I hold up the Bible, that the earlier my children begin to read it, the more confident will be my hope that they will prove useful citizens of their country and respectable members of society." Wow. You want good citizens? You want patriots? You want people who are going to influence society for good? Then you need to start them out real early on the Word of God. That they learn these truths. That they learn these things. Abraham Lincoln, he said in the Bible, "In regard to this great book, I have but to say, it is the best gift God has given to man. All the good Savior gave to the world was communicated through his book, this book. But for it, we could not know right from wrong. All things most desirable for man's welfare, here and hereafter, are to be found portrayed in it." Wow. And let me tell you something. Your own experience should tell you that Scripture is trustworthy. You know why? Because it contains the mind of God. It contains the state of man. It contains the way of salvation. It contains the judgment of sinners and the joy of believers. And by the way, if it were not for the Bible, you wouldn't know Jesus. You wouldn't even know of Jesus. And if you didn't know of Jesus, you'd still be hopelessly lost in your sin. So the Word of God, by your own personal experience, is proven to be true. And the final thing that I want you to consider this morning is its purpose. What is the purpose of Scripture? What's the purpose of Scripture? Well, it's the calling of God. The purpose of Scripture is that it's the calling of God. The Bible listen, this is sad. The Bible is the best-selling book of all time, and yet it remains one of the least read books of all time. Some polls estimate that only 10% of Americans read their Bible every day. 1 in 10, that means 90%, never look at that thing. And we wonder why our nation is in the state that it's in. Listen, God didn't give us His Word to fill our heads. He gave us His Word to change our hearts. God gave us the Bible so that we can apply it, so that we can practice what it instructs us to do. Well, consider with you three things that will help us as we seek to apply Scripture to our everyday lives. Three things. First of all, God expects us to know His Word. God expects us to know His Word. The person who will not read the Bible is no better off than the person who has no Bible to read. Do you hear me? The person who will not read his Bible is no better off than the person who has no Bible to read. Because if all of it's doing is sitting on a shelf or a table or a chair or whatever and just collecting dust, it's of no value to you. It may look nice. How can a person claim to be born again, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and have no appetite for the Word of God? How can that be? It just doesn't make sense. It doesn't add up. How can a person claim to have Jesus as their master and have no desire to receive instruction from Him? It doesn't make sense. It doesn't add up. Listen, if you have no desire for the Word of God, you need to take a good look and see if you really are a child of God. Because if you've been born again and you have a new life and the Holy Spirit lives within you, there should be a desire to know Him, to know about Him. And you should have a desire to read His Word. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, the Apostle Paul says these words, Colossians 3:16. He says, "Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly." Wow. "In all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." See that? Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. That means let it be in there to the point that it impacts your life, that it affects the way you think, the way you act. God expects us to know His Word, and the only way you can know His Word is to open it up and read it. Spend time in there. But you know what? It's not just that God wants us to know His Word. God expects us to understand His Word. You see, many people, there are many, many people, many who aren't Christians, who read the Bible like literature. But they fail to understand the spiritual significance of what they're reading. I mean, that should certainly not be the case for Christians. That should not be the case for Christians. In fact, Jesus promises us in John 14:26 that the Holy Spirit will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. So there's a promise that if we read God's Word, that when the time comes, when we have need of it, the Holy Spirit will remind us of principles, remind us of commands, remind us of truth so that we can apply it to the situation at any moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, see, this is the reality of it. We have the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God." The natural man is the unbeliever. He doesn't have the Holy Spirit within him. He's not been born again. "For they're foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they're spiritually discerned." The truth of God's Word cannot be understood by the unbeliever. He can read it. He can read some good advice in there. He can read some interesting stuff. But he cannot comprehend the truth that's in there. Because the truth of God's Word is understood by the Holy Spirit. By the presence of the Holy Spirit. And then verse 15 it says, "But he who is spiritual," which means the person that's a believer and is growing, "judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." See, because we have the Holy Spirit living within us, because we've been born again spiritually, we have the mind of Christ. That means we have the capacity to think exactly as Jesus did. We've got a sin nature that keeps creeping up and dragging us down and leading us astray. But we have the potential, we have the capacity because of our spiritual rebirth and the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we have the capacity to live perfect, sinless lives exactly like Jesus. We don't, of course, because that sin nature does its thing. And temptation comes and stirs up those desires and those things. But we have the potential because we have the mind of Christ. Because we're Christians. As Christians who have the Holy Spirit, we should be able to see clearly into the spiritual truths of Scripture. We should be able to understand them. But you know what? There's a problem. And you know what that problem is? And now I got to go to meddling a little bit. Here's the problem. Our ability to understand Scripture will always be dependent upon the degree to which our hearts and our lives are surrendered to the influence and the control of the Holy Spirit. Simply stated, without letting the Holy Spirit lead our lives, we can't understand the truth because we're limited because of the sin's influence in our lives. We got to be walking with the Lord. We've got to be, our hearts have to be right in order for us to understand the truth. the more control he has, the more insight we have. The less control he has of our hearts and our lives, then the more obscure the scriptures will become. Paul told us that in Romans 12, didn't he? Romans 12 verses 1 and 2. He said, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And then he says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may know that good and acceptable and perfect what? Will of God. If we're not surrendered, if we're not living sacrifices, if we're not getting our minds changed to be so that we're thinking like Jesus, we can't understand God's will. And we'll always be saying, boy, I just want to know what God's will is for my life. I just really want to understand what God's will is. Well, Paul tells us the way to do that is to dedicate yourself to the Lord and let Him have control and change your way of thinking by spending time in His Word. And then you'll begin to understand things. They'll become clearer and clearer, and you'll be able to apply the truth to every situation in your life. So to understand it, you have to be right with God. So He wants you to know it. He wants you to understand it. But you know what? He wants you to practice it too. God expects us to practice His Word. Somewhere along the way, we got the idea that all we had to do with the Bible was to study it and understand it. Somehow we got that idea. Just go to church, study the Bible, understand what it says, and that's it. And then I leave, and I go back to whatever I've been doing. I go back to whatever my life was like. But I have all this information, and I can even tell other people about it. But no, God wants us to practice it. He wants us to practice it. You know, we've come to the place of substituting knowing for doing. We think if we know a whole lot of God's Word, we're spiritually mature. No, spiritual maturity involves what we do with it, how we practice it, how we live it. No, it wasn't given just so that we could know it and understand it. It was given so that we would do it. James chapter 1 and verse 22, very clearly he says, but be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Now that's a powerful verse of Scripture right there. Don't just listen to it. Do it. Because if you don't do it, you deceive yourself into thinking that you're spiritually mature and you're good and you're serving God. The more sermons I've heard, I mean, some of you sitting here today have been here for all 1,500 plus sermons that I've preached. That's a lot. Some of you have been in just about every single Bible study that I've ever taught. When you get done with all that, we're approaching 3,000 or more teaching opportunities. And that's just with me. That doesn't include your Sunday school teacher. That doesn't include those that you listen to on the radio and the stuff that you do on your own. Well, you know, you can go through all of that, and if you're not applying it to your life, if you're not making it the way that you live your life, the way that you think, the way that you act, then you're just deceiving yourself. You're deceived. With all that knowledge, with all that understanding, God's Word says you are deceived. Because you think you're serving God and doing His will, but you're actually doing nothing. Our problem isn't that we don't understand what God's Word says. Our problem is that we don't want to do what we understand.